when I found out that the Da Vinci Code is going to be opening as the movie, well, I don't know how long ago it was, 6 months ago, 8 months or so ago, I said, man, I'd like to have somebody else come in who's actually seen some of the things that we've talked about or people talk about with the Da Vinci Code. And top of my list was Greg Boyd. He's the person who's going to be speaking in just a moment. In the early days of Crossroads, when people would ask questions after questions about how reliable is the Bible and who is Jesus, one of the texts I went to was Jesus Christ, Jesus, cynic, sage, or son of God. And there's a much updated version that's coming out from that. I found that would be very, very helpful with Greg. Greg has a master's from Yale. He has a PhD from Princeton. He's written like many, many books. This is just some of them that I've personally read. Escaping the Matrix, Using Your Imagination, Prayer, Seeing is Believing, Repenting of Religion, Satan, the Problem of Evil, Constructing a Trinitarian Warfare Theodicy. Of course, I'm sure you would know what a theodicy is, because I don't. And The Myth of a Christian Nation, which is a new one I haven't read yet, he just gave to me. These are just some of them. Every time I read some of his stuff, I go, man, that is fresh, that is deep, and I look at it in light of the Bible, and I think, man, the Bible does say that, and I never even thought of that before. So I'm excited to have Greg talk about his perspective on things, because he's actually seen many of these documents. He's not reading about people who've read about people who have convictions. He's actually seen these things firsthand. This is kind of his shtick, what he does. I was picking him up yesterday at the airport, and kind of talking a little pastor talk, because he's a pastor also at a church up in Minnesota. Minnesota. Yes, Minnesota. And he just said, yeah, I love to read and study. I read and study 10 to 12 hours a day, Monday through Thursday. I said, 10 to 12 hours a day, 4 days. Well, actually, just, you know, Monday and tomorrow, this morning. He said, no, it's actually Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. But yeah, 10 to 12 hours. That's kind of what he does. He exercises his mind. He's a skeptic. He has been a skeptic in the past. And let's just introduce Greg up on our stage here as our resident intellectual today. He's had a big impact on this place. And as you can tell, Greg is a true intellectual, because only intellectual would come up and wear wrinkled shirts and running shoes to address folks. So it's awesome having you with us.
It's good
today.
To be here.
All right, good. I'll let you go.
Thanks. How you doing? I'm really enjoying myself here a lot. Getting to know Brian. We speak the same love language. It's insulting. And you know, I really care about you if I start insulting you. And so we're hitting it off very, very well. I just love the environment here, too. It's a very cool environment. What I really like about the environment here at Crossroads is there's a love for Jesus, but there's also a freedom from religion. I wrote that book, Repenting of Religion. And the reason is because I think that what Jesus came to bring was not another religion. We don't need another one of those. He came to bring a kingdom that's about something very, very different. And from the age of 17 or so on, I really fell in love with Jesus, and I've discovered I've got all the reasons for the mind to affirm Christ as Lord, and all the reasons of the heart to affirm Christ as Lord. So I really do dig Jesus. But I've never been very good at religion. I'm just not a religious person by nature. I tried, believe me, I tried for a couple of years, and I just flopped at it. I still am not very comfortable in environments that are kind of religious. I go speak places and I'm kind of uncomfortable, but I feel very comfortable here because you're very free from religion. And so I just appreciate the invitation to come and speak with all of you. Love that go Cincinnati thing. That is the kingdom of God right there. Go out and serve the world. That's what we're called to do. Amen. We're not called to have all the answers for all the questions and fix society and run the world. We're called to serve. And so that is beautiful. That is just absolutely gorgeous. But I'm here to talk about the Da Vinci Code. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie? How many of you? Oh, a good percentage of you. I thought the book was really good. A good page turner. The guy writes, Dan Brown writes very well. The movie, a less enthusiastic thumbs up. They tried to follow the book too closely, so they tried to cram that whole thing into 2.5 hours, and by the end of it, you're begging them, please, no more codes, no more mystery. You're getting coded out. But the book was good, and it's caused kind of a phenomenon, which I agree with Brian. I don't think this is the kind of thing that, you know, believers need to be protesting. I think it's a great teaching opportunity. And people are thinking about the faith that otherwise wouldn't think about the faith, and asking questions who otherwise wouldn't ask questions. So this is great. I think this is juicy. So let's bring it on. I first Read the Da Vinci Code about 2 years ago or so. I normally don't read these sorts of novels very much, but people in my church in Minnesota, there's a lot of people asking questions about it, so I felt my pastoral responsibility to take this book on vacation. And every year, my wife and I and our small group, we take vacation down to Mexico together. So we're down there, and I'm on the beach with about every other person who's out there. You look down the beach, I can see the Da Vinci Code all over the place. It was incredible. And I'm reading the Da Vinci Code. Like the book, but in the middle section, there's about 40 pages there that just drove me nuts. My background's in theology, and this guy starts talking theology, and I'm just getting mad because I'm realizing I felt like I wanted to run up and down the beach saying, "It's a lie! That middle section is a lie! I don't believe it!" I would get up off my chair sometimes and like, "I can't believe he's saying this!" My wife's like, "Will you just go get another tequila and settle down? I mean, chill! Chill!" Anyways, I was a little flustered. Now you may ask, why take a fictional work that seriously? Come on, it's a story. But here's why. It really purports to be a historical novel. In the beginning of the book, they have that famous page of facts. And among the facts are these. He says this. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents. And now he's in my backyard. And secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Oh yeah, there may be a story here, but it's based on facts, at least when it concerns documents. And I want to suggest here this morning that claim is not quite accurate. Au contraire. Tonight we'll just open it up to whatever questions people have, and we'll talk about all sorts of different things. I may know something about it, I may not. But this morning I want to talk about two claims that are in the Da Vinci Code that pertain to documents that are not accurate. They, in fact, conflict with the facts as we know them. The two claims will concern how we got our Bible, how the Bible came to be, on the one hand, and then the other one will be the deity of Christ. So let's first consider how we got our Bible. Here's the claim of the Da Vinci Code. The Council of Nicaea established a new Bible, according to Dan Brown. Now, the Council of Nicaea is simply a meeting of a number of pastors and bishops around the Roman Empire at Nicaea, and it happened in 325 A.D. And according to Dan Brown, this is where Constantine brought about and established a new Bible. Here's what the main scholar in this book says about this. He says, to rewrite the history books, he's talking to Sophia, her name actually means new wisdom. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. Page 234. So here's the story. At the Council of Nicaea, we got a new Bible, one that really buttressed up those Gospels that treated Christ as godlike and excluded all those that dealt with having human traits, those Gnostic Gospels, which Dan Brown thinks are more accurate than the ones we have in our Bible. Is that true? No. Thank you. We may go home now. No. Couple of facts, four facts to consider here. This is going to be a factual message, so keep your thinking caps on. Fact number one, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon. Now, the word canon is a Latin word that means rule. It's a rule of faith. And so the canon has to do with those books that are in the Bible. The Council of Nicaea wasn't about that. The Council of Nicaea was about the Trinity. It was about Jesus' relationship to the Father. We've got very good information about what happened at the Council of Nicaea. A lot of records of it. Eusebius was a church historian who was there, and he reports what happened at the Council of Nicaea. We've got other sources. It was about the Trinity. It wasn't about the canon. Dan Brown needs to do a little more homework. Fact number two. There's no evidence the Gospels were embellished. Certainly not that they were embellished in the 4th century, but embellished at any point. You find some textual alterations here and there, but in terms of the deity of Christ, there's no evidence that there was any embellishment. We've got a lot of textual evidence of the Gospels before the 4th century. In fact, not only do we have manuscripts from before the 4th century, but you can reproduce a good portion of the Gospels just by how frequently the early church fathers quoted in the first 3 centuries. And if you examine all that evidence, you'll find no evidence, zippo evidence, nadie, nilchi, that there was embellishments going on to try to make Jesus look more divine. It's just not based on fact. Fact number 3. The canonical gospels emphasize the human traits of Jesus more than the Gnostic gospels. Here's the thing. If you read those Gnostic gospels, this movement in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century that was kind of like the New Age movement today. They were into, you know, all sorts of secret knowledge. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And they thought they had secret knowledge into the ethereal realms of higher consciousness. In the Gospel of Judas, for example, that just was publicized, and there's a lot of hoopla over that. It's a classic Gnostic work where Jesus comes down from the realm of Balboa, and there's all the speculation about angels and powers and all these sorts of things. Well, if you read those Gnostic works, you find that they minimize and sometimes just plain deny the humanity of Jesus. There Jesus is this hyper-spiritual kind of ghost, and he doesn't really suffer. He looks human, but he's not a real human being. Whereas the canonical gospels, the gospels that are in the Bible, they strongly emphasize the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus cries, Jesus weeps, he prays in the garden and he's sweating drops of blood. He cries out on the cross. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature as a child. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We've got a fully human Jesus in the canonical gospels. And that contrasts with the Gnostic gospels that were sort of embarrassed by the humanity of Jesus. So the idea that at the Council of Nicaea, they took out the Gospels that emphasize the human traits and embellish the Gospels that have the divine traits. Well, Dan Brown, you're close, but actually the reality is the exact opposite of that. Thank you very much. Finally, fact number 4. The canon, as a matter of fact, was formed long before the Council of Nicaea. Again, the word canon is simply the rule of faith. What books are we going to live by as kingdom people? That was settled long before the Council of Nicaea. Here's the Reader's Digest version of how the canon came about. In the first century, we have the leaders of the church, Paul and the apostles, those who knew Jesus directly or their associates, and they would write gospels or epistles to the Christian congregations. Christians in the first century, in fact, up until the fourth century, were a persecuted minority. They were a close-knit group. They met in house churches all around the Roman Empire. And these folks would write these works and send them out. And people congregations would get the documents, then would reproduce them and share them with other congregations. And that's how these words were disseminated. In the ancient world, people relied more on oral tradition than on written works. This was an orally dominated culture, and in those kind of cultures, writing plays a subsidiary role. The oral traditions in those cultures are very reliable. They can be passed on for centuries with very little alteration. So there's a strong oral tradition that gets circulated for centuries in the early church about who wrote which works. And when they're received, they're recognized as being inspired, and the kingdom people, the followers of Jesus, just decide to live by these. It wasn't a formal thing. It was just an acknowledged thing. Now, in the second century, mid-second century, 150, 160 or so, there's this guy named Marcion who comes along. Marcion. And his theology really was from outer space. He held that there's two gods, one good, one bad. The bad god is the god who wrote the Old Testament. And he's kind of a quasi-Gnostic sort of a guy. And so what he did was he took the New Testament documents. And he was anti-Semitic, which means he hated Jews and he hated the God of the Old Testament. So he cut out all He completely excluded any letter that was too thoroughly positive about the Jews. And even the ones he kept, he cut out those sections that made positive reference to the Jews. Now, unfortunately, the guy was really pretty charismatic teacher. And so he attracted a large following. The church leaders were concerned about how large his following was. And so they are the ones who then said, we need to teach our people which books are in our rule of faith and which ones aren't, because this guy is screwing it all up. So they formalized the canon. It wasn't a matter of sitting around voting, you know, popularity vote of which books should get in or which books should get out. It was a matter of formalizing what the church had believed all along. You following that? And so it was at that point that they formalized the thing. The first record we have of a formal canon is called the Muratorian Canon. And it dates in the mid-second century, about 170 years before the Council of Nicaea. We have this document, and it lists the books of the Bible. It's all the books of the Bible that you have today. There's a few that it notes are questionable. The book of Hebrews, because they weren't sure who wrote it, for example. And there's a few that they think maybe should be included, but maybe not. The Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache and a few other works. But by and large, it's the exact same canon that you have in your Bibles today. 170 years before the Council of Nicaea, Dan Brown, I don't know where you got the idea that Council of Nicaea formed the canon, but it's just not accurate. But that's not what concerns me here most this morning. The second claim is the one that bothers me. This is where I start running up and down the beach down in Mexico. According to the Da Vinci Code, the Council of Nicaea created the divinity of Jesus. And this gets to me because this is the center of the center of the center of the faith. He has Teabing say this to Sophia. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, referring to the Council of Nicaea, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. And then he goes on to say that the reason why Constantine wanted a divine Jesus was so that he could rule out all the pagan alternatives and consolidate power in the Roman Empire and get rid of that divine feminine that they were so against, and yada, 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 yada. Is that true? All right, well, you guys are way ahead of the game here. You're supposed to wait until I tell you why it's not true. It just does not accord with the facts as we know them. Okay, and this is very important, so listen attentively. Fact number one, the Council of Nicaea was about how Jesus is divine, not whether or not he's divine. The Council of Nicaea did not create the divinity of Jesus. Everybody who went to the Council of Nicaea already believed in the divinity of Jesus. As I'll show you in a second, people have believed in the divinity of Jesus from the very, very start. The Council of Nicaea debated how Jesus was divine. What is his relationship to the Father is. There's one group headed up by Athanasius who said that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. Homoousia in Greek. Another group headed up by Arius said, no, Jesus is of the similar substance of the Father. Homoiousia. And they debated that whole thing, and the Orthodox crew finally won. But whether or not Jesus was divine wasn't an issue at all. Everyone believed he was divine. There was a little group in the early church called the Ebionites. It's a real small kind of a Jewish Christian group that held that Jesus was a mere mortal. But they were a real minority, and they were ruled out hundreds of years before the Council of Nicaea. So the Council of Nicaea did not decide whether or not Jesus was divine. Fact number two. There are over 400 explicit references to the deity of Christ in the early church fathers preceding the Council of Nicaea. In fact, just in the second and third centuries. Over and over again, you read these church fathers and they reiterate emphatically that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. God came down to earth. For example, Ignatius, writing in 105, so we are 220 years before the Council of Nicaea. He says, Jesus Christ is both made and not made. He is God existing in flesh. He is both of Mary and of God. 225 years before the Council of Nicaea. Aristides, as an early church apologist, a defender of the faith, a converted philosopher, He's writing in 120 AD, 200 years before the Council of Nicaea. He says, God came down from heaven. He assumed flesh. He assumed humanity and clothed himself with it from a Hebrew virgin. Doesn't sound like Aristides really believes that Jesus is a mere mortal. And these folks are not creating a new doctrine here. They're representing what all Christians at this time believe. Tatian, another early church apologist, a sort of eccentric man, but brilliant nonetheless. He says this, we do not utter idle tales when we announce that God was born in the form of a man. And finally, Tertullian, writing at the end of the second century, and I'm just giving you a small snippet here of the early church fathers. He says, God suffers himself to be conceived in a mother's womb and awaits the time for birth. Over and over and over again, you find these early church fathers emphasizing, this was their distinctive belief, that God himself so loved the world. He became a human being. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. Over and over and over and over again, you get it. How Dan Brown came up with the idea that everyone up until the Council of Nicaea believed Jesus was a mere mortal is utterly, utterly beyond me. And how he then could claim that all the claims to documents, because these are all documents we're talking about here, folks, how he could claim that all the documents are accurate is utterly, utterly beyond me. But that's not what really concerns me either. Here's what really gets my goat. Here's where I need the tequila. If you look at the New Testament, fact number three, if you look at the New Testament, which is all in the first century, the teaching that Jesus Christ is fully God is pervasive. It's saturated with the teaching that Jesus Christ is fully God in a lot of different ways. Just a few examples here. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there, Greek is logos, it just simply means the revelation of God or the spokenness of God. And then John identifies the Word who was with God and who was God as Jesus Christ in verse 14. And there's no scholar who disputes that John is talking about Jesus Christ there. So here we have a teaching as explicit as a teaching can get that Jesus Christ predated his earthly existence. He wasn't a mere human being and that he was with God and that he was fully God. We have here the beginnings of an awareness of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's interpersonal relationship within God himself. But this is said in the first century by John. Another example, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls Jesus our great God and Savior. And the way it's constructed in Greek is such that our great God and Savior have to refer to one subject. And Paul tells us who that one subject is. It is Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound to me like Paul believed that Jesus Christ was a mere mortal. John chapter 20. This is just incredible. Here Thomas is, you know, he's the doubting Thomas who says, I won't believe that Jesus rose unless I can put my finger in his side and yada, yada, yada. And then Jesus appears and says, put your finger in my side and put your finger in my palm. And Thomas then says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, dude, okay, back off here. You're getting a little carried away. Chill. I'm just a mortal prophet. Didn't you read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code? He doesn't say that. What he says is, blessed are you, Thomas, for you've seen and believed. But blessed are those who will not see and yet still will believe. He sees it as a profession of faith. What it is from the very start, we're talking first century, we're talking over two centuries before the Council of Nicaea. What it is to believe in Jesus is to believe that he is Lord, that he is God. He is God robed in flesh, my Lord and my God. And this teaching comes out in a lot of other ways as well. You find it in the sayings of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus teaches this. He says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, why has the Father entrusted all judgment to the Son? Jesus tells us that all may honor the Son just as. Everyone say just as.
Just as.
That everyone may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In the same way that they honor the Father. With the same intensity that they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is wild. Jesus and all who he's talking to are first century monotheistic Jews who believe that there's one God, who believe that only God is to be worshipped, that only God is to be exalted. And yet Jesus says to his followers, the Father has given all judgment to me so that everybody will honor the Son just as, in the same way, they honor the Father. Think about this. What would happen if I were to say something like this? You know, I come up here to Crossroads or down here to Crossroads. I guess I'm a little north of you. And I'm not getting much respect. I mean, your senior pastor insults me, says I wear wrinkled shirts and I'm a airhead, egghead. And I'm tired of getting insulted around here. I want some R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Come on, give it to me now. So I just want a little respect. In fact, here, just I'll make it simple for you. Think about me the way you'd think of God, okay? Is that too much? Just honor me the way you'd honor God. Come on. In fact, I'll tell you this. Unless you honor me as you honor God, you don't really even honor God. Now, you would... That is, even in our pagan culture, blasphemy to put yourself in the place of God. And yet here Jesus is doing this. No ordinary rabbi, no ordinary mortal teacher, no prophet, however great, would ever make such a claim. And yet Jesus makes this very claim. And elsewhere in the book of John, he says this. You know, Philip is saying, Jesus, you've been talking about the Father. Will you just show us the Father? And then Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? If you see me, you see the Father. Why then are you asking me, show me the Father? Think about that. What would happen if Brian would say, Greg, you know, I've appreciated your books and I appreciate your teaching. You know, it's all right, I guess. But why don't you just show us God and get it over with? All right, just show us God. And if I were to respond by going, hello, here I am. Brian, why do you ask show you God? If you've seen me, you've seen God. I mean, there's nothing more to say about it. Here I am. You see, it's an incredible claim to divinity, which really just shows that in the early church, they didn't think about Jesus as a mere mortal prophet or some great teacher or something of the sort. They saw him as the embodiment of God. And it comes out in a lot of other ways as well. The book of Hebrews, for example, you find this all over the place in the New Testament. It says that when God brought his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. It's in the imperative. It's a command. God is saying, worship my son. Now, here's what's wild about this. Every Jew knows, especially in the first century, that only God is to be worshipped. You find that teaching all over the place. Only God is to be worshipped. Whenever humans or angels are worshipped, it's forbidden. So you find, for example, in Acts chapter 10, this is the story where God has to speak to Peter to get off his sort of racist presuppositions and get over there and talk to the Gentiles. So he sends them these dreams. And then he talks to Cornelius, this pagan guy who's got a good heart but really doesn't know much theology at all. And he tells Cornelius, I'm going to send you a messenger who's going to tell you the way of God. So Peter shows up at the pagan Cornelius's door. And Cornelius starts to worship Peter. And Peter, very much unlike Jesus when Thomas did this, Peter says, don't do it. Knock it off. Dude, you're going to get me in trouble. People get zapped for doing stuff like this. Don't worship me. You worship God. I'm just a fellow human being like you. That's what a good Jew in the first century does when they're worshipped. Even angels are forbidden to be worshipped. So you find in the book of Revelation, Revelations 19, for example, happens in one other place as well. You know, here's John. He's been through this apocalypse. You know, the book of Revelation, if you've ever read it, it's a pretty wild book. And he's been, you know, seeing these, you know, beasts and blood and swords coming out of mouths and horsemen and plagues and all that stuff. So he's a little disorientated, so we got to cut him some slack. But he sees this angel appearing with all his glory, and he thinks it's Jesus. So he falls down at the feet of the angel and starts to worship the angel. And the angel freaks out, says, stop that now. I'm a fellow servant like you. God does not share his glory with angels or with human beings. He's one of a kind, and he alone is to be worshipped. And so it's just amazing that we find here in the early church, 250 years before Nicaea is ever thought of, here we find in the early church people worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus, adoring Jesus, treating Jesus the way they treat Yahweh. It's wild. Which really raises this question for us. How do we explain how first century Jews could, against everything their religion taught them and everything their culture taught them, how could they come to
regard a contemporary of theirs as being God. What would it take to convince monotheistic Jews in the first century that one of their own, in fact, in the case of James, his own brother, is Yahweh incarnated? That, I think, is the most interesting historical question ever. What would explain this? Now, they give us their explanation. They say throughout all the writings, it's because Jesus lived this incredible, extraordinary, sinless life. They say it's because of the miracles, the many miracles that he did. They say it's because that after he was crucified, he rose from the dead. That's why they believe, against all of their religious teaching and all of their cultural presuppositions, they believe that this man is the embodiment of Yahweh. Now, if they're telling the truth, we can begin to understand how they could have come to this wild belief. If you don't think they're telling the truth, what is your explanation for what brought them to this conclusion? Some people say it's a legend, but how do you have a legend evolving while the guy is still right there? Well, his brother's still alive. Mary's still alive. It takes usually decades, centuries for legends to evolve. You don't have decades or centuries. They regard one of their contemporaries as the embodiment of God. Could they be making up a lie? Well, how often have you heard people make up a lie for something that's going to get them killed? All these people died martyrs' deaths. That just doesn't cut it, which leaves you just with one alternative. But they were telling the truth. They've got no motive to lie. You don't have enough time for legend. They were just telling it like it was. Jesus did these miracles, made these claims, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead. I'll close with this. When I was a kid, 17 or so, 16 I guess I was, my father and I used to go to this Unitarian church. That's kind of just an intellectual think tank. I was raised in this, you know, kind of strong Catholic home. My dad was never really a good Catholic. He said he tried to keep the marriage together, but it didn't work very well. So as soon as my parents divorced when I was 12, we really stopped going to church. But occasionally we'd go to this Unitarian church. Now, at this point in my life, I consider myself an atheist, but of a mystical sort. I was doing a lot of drugs, smoking a lot of pot, dropping a lot of acid, reading the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads, listening to the Moody Blues and the Beatles' Magical Mystery Tour, looking for the lost chord, thinking I was a walrus. So I was a little out there, all right? Some of you can relate. But I was really searching. Now, we would go to this Unitarian church because they talked politics a lot, and they talked, you know, some religious stuff, and we kind of fancied ourselves intellectuals. I heard a speech one time given by a professor at this church that I'll never forget, and it really was the beginnings of my moving towards Christianity. The title of the speech was, Why Socrates Was a Greater Man Than Jesus. Talk about controversial sermon titles. Why Socrates was a greater man than Jesus, although in this church it wasn't controversial at all. And here's what the guy said. He said, Socrates was, by any criteria, all standard criteria of human greatness, he was a great human being. Because a great human being doesn't draw attention to themselves. A human being doesn't make themselves out to be more than a human being. A human being helps other people actualize their full potential and doesn't make dependence on himself. And by that criteria, Socrates was one of the greatest human beings that ever lived. He saw himself as the midwife. He called himself a midwife that gave birth to other people's ideas. He drew the best out of people. He helped people actualize their full potentiality. That's what a great human being does. But Jesus, this guy said, not that the New Testament documents are inspired or anything, of course not, but they are historical records. And when you read these records, you almost get the impression that Jesus, well, in fact, you do get the impression that Jesus thought he was God or something. And that's not what a great human being does. In fact, human beings who think that they're God or something, usually we regard as being a little bit off. I'm not saying, he said, that Jesus didn't have some good teachings and other redeeming qualities, but he wasn't a great human being. A great human being takes precautionary measures to make sure that no one ever elevates them above the status of being a human being. So by that criteria, Jesus was not a great human being, but Socrates was. Now here's my dilemma. I was a mystical atheist. I didn't still hold to my Catholic teaching or anything like that. But I also never wanted to make enemies with Jesus just in case. You know how that goes? I saw that bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back and he's pissed off. And I didn't be one of the ones that
You know, I don't want to be at the losing end of that thing. So I always was sort of respectful to Jesus just in case. There's enough of that religious background there to keep me polite. But see, what this guy was doing was forcing my hand. I, like most people in American culture, wanted to have, you know, say Jesus is always a wise man. He's a great mortal prophet. He has insight into human nature. Maybe one of the smartest people that ever lived. And maybe even, you know, ascended master or something like that. But I didn't want to regard him as God. Neither did I want to regard him as a lunatic. And this message was forcing my hand. It was calling me to make a decision. See, here, there's two appropriate responses when you're honest with the evidence as we have it in the New Testament. You can either say, Jesus is a loony and the disciples were lunatoons for following him and this thing is a hoax and we should spend our time trying to squash it as the worst hoax ever fostered upon the human race. Or you say, they're telling the truth. And therefore, I'm going to bow my knee to Jesus Christ and make him Lord of my life. What makes no sense at all is what a good percentage of people in our culture do. And that's, isn't this a nice story? And on Easter and Christmas, we should think deeply about these things. Now, see, if Jesus Christ is Lord God, if God became a human being, the infinite became finite, he robed himself in flesh. If God is that kind of a God, if God is a God of love who became a human being and died on the cross to reconcile us to himself, then that is the most important fact in history. And that is the single most important fact in your life. In fact, it's so important that nothing else really compares in importance. And so if this is true, the only appropriate response is to sell out. Go all the way with this thing. You know, the meaning of every day is to live for Jesus Christ. Be part of this incredible kingdom revolution that he came to start. You passionately go against it or passionately go for it, but not in it. This middle ground is the one position that makes no sense whatsoever. So I just ask you, close with this. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? What do you think about this person? I hope I've shown you that this wasn't a fourth century invention. It's right there in the beginning. God became a human being. Pray with me here. Father, I just want to pray that you, through the power of your Spirit right now, would be working in every mind and in every heart to open eyes, to open hearts, to the truth of who you are. And Lord, for those who are maybe resisting this, I pray, Lord, that you would lovingly tear down those walls and bring them into the kingdom. Make us kingdom people, infuse us with your life, infuse us with your passion, infuse us with your love, that we may walk, starting now, throughout eternity, in the light of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for having me here. All right. All right.
Yeah. All right. Yeah.
I like you.
That wasn't too bad. That wasn't too bad. All right, now you're going to be back tonight at 7.
I'll be back tonight, yep.
Please bring your questions.
Yeah,
are people
so nice.
Standing for you. That's pretty good stuff there. Can you give us a little, we're not done yet here today, but can you give us a little pre-cap of what's going to happen here tonight?
Well, all I want to do tonight, I'll set it up. I'll go over like 6 or 7 other claims that Dan Brown makes. And just show how it doesn't accord with the facts. Just a 20-minute kind of overview to prime the pump. And then we'll just take questions from all over the place. Whatever you're going to like pick out what questions.
We've been getting the hardest ones, the best ones from goheadandask.net.
Bring it
we're
on.
Also
going to
have
Come
people
on.
Write things right there. We'll also have open mic, but we're going to do it mic last because sometimes people ask questions that no one cares about. So we're going to make sure we have the... Actually, or not ask questions, just say things no one cares about. So
they hijack the meeting.
They hijack the whole thing. Yeah. But we want the hardest ones. Absolutely. The ones, I know he doesn't want to hear this one. He hasn't seen the questions. He's not going to see the questions.
Come on.
We want those because that'll be the helpful ones, right?
It'll be fun. I love doing that.
You're
going
to talk a little bit about your friend, Bart Ehrman.
Oh, yeah. Well, one of the things that's on a lot of people's minds these days is this book, Misquoting Jesus. It's by a guy named Bart Ehrman. I actually went to school with him. We used to hang out in the... He was at Princeton when I was there. We'd hang out in the upper room of the library and smoking our pipes and discussing theology. And the thesis he gives in that book is he was really working on back then. He's a disgruntled ex-fundamentalist, and so he's got a little axe to grind. But his stuff is worth engaging.
Hey, can't wait here tonight. Be back tonight. It's awesome.
All right.
Thank you. Fantastic. All right. Why don't you stand right now?